with me, if you would, in God's holy word to the book of Habakkuk. Turning there, I'd like to thank you for your hospitality and for having me here this morning. And our prayer also is that your pastor would safely return as he and his family are traveling. Thank you very much. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. So says the Lord in Isaiah 55 in verse 11. My word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be present and active among us to open our eyes and ears, that we may see and hear what You have to say to us, Your people, this day. We would ask that You would hide the preacher behind the cross, that we might only see the power and the perfection of Your Word. And so now we pray that You would teach us more of the wondrous work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the 17th century, there was a preacher. He was a really bad preacher. Not unorthodox, just not a very good preacher. In fact, this preacher was nicknamed the ale preacher because when he rose to preach, all the men left to visit the local drinking establishment. One historian says, his rising to speak during preaching at communion was taken by many as a signal to seek refreshment. His name was William McCullough, and he ministered near Glasgow, Scotland, in a place called Cambuslang. Trust me when I say that Mr. McCullough was not an eloquent man. It took him actually 9 years to find a church to pastor once he was licensed to preach. In 1742, he found his first pastorate, and something very interesting happened. A great spiritual revival arose over the land that has seldom been seen since that time. On his tombstone, it was written, he was eminently successful in preaching the gospel. We find ourselves at the beginning of a new year. We find ourselves speaking of new things, new calendars, new exercise plans, new Bible reading schedules, new things, and we talk of renewal. Our text today is talking of renewal and revival, and that is our subject for this morning. The subject of our time deals with beginnings, but I think some of the principles that we speak of will apply to other things, such as salvation itself, and even worship. What does Mr. William McAuliffe have to do with Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2? For that matter, our time together this morning, or renewals, or revivals, or 2009, or whatever it is that we have to speak about this morning in God's Word. Well, William McAuliffe, his new pastorate and the subsequent revival that came about because of a profound and specific focus on the gospel is what I believe that we are seeing in the book of Habakkuk. Hears from God just as the just are to live by faith. We'll see that in a second as we go through parts of this text in the book of Habakkuk. The prophet here prays for God's work to be revived, and he asks God in his wrath for sin to remember mercy. This is the gospel message that we will find in its core here in the book of Habakkuk. We will be pointed towards the gospel, and we will see that God has means for proclaiming the gospel, and that God ordains His means for presenting the gospel. God may give us an outpouring of His Spirit, and He may not. He may give revival as we have seen historically, or He may not. He may work through His means always, and He promises that He will. We want to see Christ this morning more clearly. We want to see what it is that God uses to bring about revival, or renewal, as the word itself can be translated. We want to see what God requires of us, and we want to then end hopefully and prayerfully with the same sharp focus on the gospel that we see that God has given us here in His Word today. Maybe it is that these means that we will see that God uses, maybe that will mean that God will bless what He has told us to do. And of course, we know that God will bless His Word and His means to accomplish what He desires. Now, William McAuliffe was not the best preacher, but William McAuliffe was focused on God's means, and that was the gospel. Let's talk about Habakkuk a little bit before we get going through to our text in chapter 3. God has given Habakkuk this great opportunity to speak to him in this prophet's words, in this prophecy, if you will. It's an opportunity that sometimes we would like to have, speak to God, but in fact, Habakkuk begins speaking to God in a way that is somewhat dishonorable. We're going to see that as we go through this text. Who was Habakkuk? Well, it won't take long to tell you because we don't know much about Habakkuk. There you go. That's it. That didn't take long. But we do know that Habakkuk prophesied and lived somewhere around the year 600 B.C., He could have been a rich man, or he could have been a poor man, rich like Isaiah, or maybe poor like Amos. He could have been privileged like Daniel, or he could have been a social outcast. We don't know anything about him. We just know his words that God has preserved for us. Let's take, if we might, to understand the time in which Habakkuk lived. Let's plant our feet in the year 600. Let's see some of the things going on around this time so that we might understand somewhat of the context of this prophet's words. Micah and Isaiah had come before Habakkuk, and they had prophesied the downfall of Judea, which is where Habakkuk is. He is in the southern kingdom of Judea, 600 B.C. Well, Micah and Isaiah prophesied around 740 to 700 B.C. So this is a pretty good while back that Isaiah and Micah had lived. When Habakkuk is prophesying in the southern kingdom of Judah, the Assyrians are declining in power. The Assyrians, if you recall, had overthrown and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is probably somewhere in the reign of Jehoiakim or the time of Jeremiah, somewhere around this time. Well, around 625 B.C., we've got our feet planted in 600. Let's look back 25 years or so. And we'll see that the Babylonians had gained their independence from the Assyrians under the father of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Nebuchadnezzar. It's a hard-to-say word, but he was the one we read of in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar began his reign around 605 B.C. It's about the same time as Habakkuk. Continued for 44 years to reign. And under his reign, the Babylonians grew to become a great world power. The city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And the southern kingdom of Judah was captured. Well, if we're around 600 right now, 586, you know, that's about 14, 15 years into the future. So it hasn't happened yet. But Habakkuk is prophesying in this book about something that might happen 1,000 years in the future. But in this case, it happens in 15 years. Remember, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen in 723. So this is a pretty good while back. The northern kingdom had fallen. Habakkuk is now 600 years before Christ. City of Judah, or the nation of Judah, will fall in 15 years or so. Okay, so we've got our historical bearings. We're going to go through this book very quickly and look at some of the highlights of it so that our passage today will make more sense. We'll see chapter 3, this prayer of Habakkuk, in the entire context of the book itself. So here we are in the middle. We have Israel has fallen and Judah is about to fall. Habakkuk gives his prophecy. Let's turn, if we might, to the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Now, what's going to happen here is Habakkuk is going to begin a prayer to God. He is going to cry out against the sin of Israel. But he is going to speak to God in a fashion that I would not recommend for you and I to speak to God. Habakkuk is going to make some accusations against God that are not true. He is upset about the state of the world that he is in. He complains. And then God's going to talk back to Habakkuk, and he is going to tell Habakkuk what he is doing. And then Habakkuk is again going to speak, and he is going to be displeased at what God is doing in response to his first prayer. That sounds a little familiar, that we complain against God, and then when he answers us, we don't like what he says, and we complain again. Well, then God speaks once more, and God reveals to Habakkuk his wonderful plan. And Habakkuk's prayer, his final one, begins in chapter 3, and it is much more of a humble prayer. That's where we want to end up with in our time together, to see what happens when we're confronted with God's Word. When we approach God with our own way of doing something, and God says, that's not the way you do it, I want it to be done this way. And then, of course, we have to complain about that, and then God reveals himself to us, and then we no longer complain. That's a pattern. I hope we can see that as we go through the book. We step back a little bit and see where we're going as we look. Let's look at Habakkuk chapter 1. Read through verse 4. the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth encompass about the righteous, and therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now if we could pause for, or in our afternoon time, have a prayer 101 class where we learn the elements of prayer and how to speak to God, this is not it. This is not the way to speak to God. These are accusations, and these are offensive as we read them. In fact, Habakkuk questions whether God can hear. You ever felt like doing that when you pray? Do you hear my cry of desperation? Do you hear what's happening? It seems understandable. Sometimes we feel this way. Habakkuk questions God's justice. And Habakkuk questions God's ability to save. So those are three steps in your lesson of how not to pray. Don't question God's hearing. Don't question God's justice. And don't question God's saving power. Also notice, if you might, that this is a very self-oriented prayer. You notice that as we were reading it, it's, look at what's happening to me. Look at what's around me. These things are affecting me. Me. Me, me, me. Let's begin in verse 5. Read down to verse 7. Behold, this is God speaking. Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. This is God speaking in reply to Habakkuk's complaint. Look at verse 6. For lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. God goes on to describe how terrible these Chaldeans are. The Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians. So isn't this interesting that God answers the prophet's complaints and the prophet's selfish and irreverent prayer? God says, well, in fact, I'm actually doing something right now about your complaint. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. You are to look and behold and wonder marvelously. Or some translations say, be utterly astounded. Watch and see what I'm doing. So this is an interesting response. Of course, God in His sovereignty would never prosper wicked people. This is offensive to us, that God would raise up the Babylonians to do something in His will. And you speak these words many times to Christian people, and you get a lot of varied responses. But God says to Habakkuk that, you know what? I'm going to bless Babylon. And I'm going to make them grow. And I'm going to increase their strength. And I'm going to cause their women to give birth. And their soldiers to be strong. And their crops to grow. I'm going to cause them to be powerful. God can do these things because He is sovereign and He is the one in control of this world. I think it's an interesting response. myself that God would say and speak of his sovereignty to someone who is questioning it. That's our nature, though, isn't it? To always question the sovereignty of God. And we like to talk about the sovereignty of God, but it is our nature to constantly be questioning why and how that God is working in and around and through his world that he has created. That's our nature. And we will constantly be battling against that desire to question God. God speaks back to us in his word here in chapter 1 of the prophecy of Habakkuk. Look at verse 12. Habakkuk is going to reply to God, and he actually replies in disbelief that God would use these sinful people to accomplish his word. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? Habakkuk speaking against sinful people, and could be in this context speaking of the Babylonians, it seems to be complaining against the fact that God would not look on evil people, much less use them for his purposes. And he goes on to speak, following verse 13, verse 14, and maketh men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, and they gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice into their net and burn incense upon their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? God replies to Habakkuk beginning in chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 3. God is going to reply in his majestic judgment, but he gives hope in these words of salvation, and I want to see if you notice them when we get there. I'll make it obvious because we want to see it, but you'll know it when we get there, beginning in chapter 2. Actually, let's begin in verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, this is an interesting response of Habakkuk's here before we get to God's, that he is going to watch and see what God says. I think he is overwhelmed at what he has heard so far. Apparently, these are new things to Habakkuk. His complaining is going to cause him to see God in a different light. Let's begin in verse 3 as God begins to speak. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. I told you I'd make it easy for you. You recognize that passage, the just shall live by faith, from its occurrences in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. And also Martin Luther found particular comfort in these words as he expounded going through the book of Romans and his own conversion and his own teachings during the Reformation period. The just shall live by faith, a promise, a hope in God's words, the saving of his people by faith, by making them just by the work of Christ. Habakkuk now, as we get to our text this morning in chapter 3 and verse 1, he, I think, is noticeably humbled by what God has said. You see, the beginning of his speech with God, or his complaint to God, is not humble. I think I can stand by that. It seems as though he's complaining against things he has no right to complain about, making accusations to God that he has no right to make accusations of. Now he comes to a point where God has revealed to him his sovereignty and his perfection and his power. Even in his righteousness, he can raise up wickedness and bless wicked people to punish his own people. Chapter 3 and verse 1, our text for today. This is his prayer. We're only going to read this first part of the passage, then I'm going to read the rest of it when we get to the end. Let's just read the first part again, our text that I read earlier. I want to see if you notice anything different about Habakkuk's words, and maybe a little bit of humility in the way that he says them. This is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prayer, the prophet upon Shigionoth, chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech in the midst of the years. I was afraid. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make them known. And in your wrath, remember mercy. We're going to go on to see a much humbler prophet. We're going to see here a prophet asking for revival once he has come into contact with and been exposed to God's plans, God's sovereignty, God's words. In fact, I think many times as we shift gears a little in our own culture today, it seems that many people come to the question of revival itself without a concern for God's plans, without a concern for God's sovereignty, without a concern for God's work in and among the people of this world. You see that in our culture, the Christian culture actually, the ones who ask for revival many times don't seem to be so concerned about God's sovereignty. They don't seem to be so concerned about the fact that God uses the Babylonians for his purpose. In fact, many people approach and plead for revival sometimes with the best of motives, but with no concern about God's word, with no concern about the way that God does things, with no concern about the way that God uses the means that he has set up for us to use. That's kind of where we're going today. We're going to see the means that God uses if we want to have revival, or if we want to see salvation, or if we want to worship, whatever it is that we do. Hasn't God set up a way for us to do those things? Hasn't God set up a way for us to worship? Hasn't God set up a way that a person is supposed to be saved? Hasn't God set up a way that we are to grow in grace? Just cheating a little. He gives us the means of grace to grow. And that's where we're going, to see that God has set up means for us to accomplish the things that we desire. We want people to be saved. We want our churches to worship. We want churches to grow. We want these things. But in our sin, it seems that we want to invent ways to make those things happen. Whatever it is that we desire, we're kind of focusing this morning on renewal, revival, the beginning of the year, whatever it is you want to accomplish this year. God has ways for that to happen. God has ways for that to happen. So could it be that the church today, and it's going to be easy for us to look around and churches do crazy things, so it's pretty easy to provide examples. But what's going to happen is that we're going to look back to our own selves and see that we're sinful too. And we are sinful in that even though God has provided these wondrous means, the means of grace in front of us, the word here before me, we still long to add to his word. We still want to have new ways to give glory to him. The prophet says to God, here is a problem, God. God says, well, I know. And this is my way to deal with it. The prophet says, no, I don't like that way. He devises his own way to solve the problem. You can't use Babylon to accomplish your will, God. Don't you know that you can't do that? It's in essence what the prophet says. The church today sees the sin in the world. And in the church, and Habakkuk's also complaining about the sin of God's people. That's okay. That's a good thing. That's fine. But Habakkuk sees the sin and has a problem with the way God deals with it. The church today sees the sin in the world and in the church, and it says to God, you know, here's a problem, God. Not enough people are following you. Not enough people are being converted. We need revival. God says, well, I have a way to deal with that. Thanks for bringing that to my attention. But I'm God, and this is the way that I will go about spreading the gospel. I will use my means to transform the world. I will use the word and sacrament to change the world, to bring the gospel to every tribe and nation, to transform the hearts of all of my people in this age and in the age to come. But the church says, you know what? Thanks, but no thanks. It proceeds to devise its own means of converting every person in the world. Let's have a revival. Let's have a show. Let's set up and do whatever we want. Whatever works, let's do it. Let's worship in the whatever way that we want. Let's do whatever we want to accomplish good things. Is the problem there? Every one of us would love to see every person converted. We all long to see the lost saved, our loved ones come to know the blessings of the Lord and the wondrous work of Christ, and how life-transforming that is in learning of God's wondrous sovereignty. But you know, we got to go about doing it like God says to do it. We also need to realize that it could be that God is not going to work in our time in the way that we want Him to. We can pray for revival, but what we want to see is that we go about doing it like God is designed for us to do it. And that principle is going to apply to our worship. Everybody wants churches to be full and to grow and to be churches everywhere, and everyone to be worshiping this morning. But are we free to go about doing that in any way that we want? Can we just make up whatever means that we want to accomplish what God has before us? The desires that we want? I want people to be saved. I want churches to grow. But can I use whatever means that I devise because I'm displeased with God's simple means? We live in a communication age. There were times in the past when people just weren't able to communicate over great distances. Someone decided to send smoke signals to communicate across the way, and that was a revolutionary development. That was a great thing to happen, for someone to be able to do such things. When people began to write and have letters and postmen and all those things, well, then we come to our age where we can call someone on a phone. Everybody has a cell phone. We can text message one another at any time. Internet, all the wondrous means of communication that God has blessed us with in our age. Sometimes they're used for bad means, but they're not bad things in and of themselves. What if I told you that, you know, I'll call you this week, and then later that week you noticed I built a fire in the backyard and I'm making smoke signals. You know, you'd think I was crazy. Nobody communicates that way anymore. Hardly anybody ever writes letters anymore. Most often it's through email or other means. But the point is that just because, you know, if it works for communication, fine. If it's a better way to drive a nail or a better way to build a mousetrap or whatever it is, that's different than the means that God has given us to build His kingdom. I don't think it's too inappropriate of a comparison to say that these elements in front of us this morning and the Word of God before me are pretty simple elements. You don't get much simpler than a piece of bread and a a cup of wine and some paper with words on it. But in a sense, that's kind of like smoke signals in the world today. It's boring. It's ineffective from the eyes of the world. Of course, but God not only gives them to us, but gives to them and uses them for supernatural means. He blesses them. He sets them aside for that purpose. And so while the world, it has passed us by when it comes to communication. It's also passed us by when it comes to communicating messages. I mean, the world, there are so many ways out there that people are communicating the gospel that that to them have become means of grace, if they understand it in that term. But we use means that are very simple and very basic and for all practical purposes very boring. But God has ordained it to be so. And God has given them to us to use them for His supernatural means. But you can't convince people who are not Christians that these means are special. It's hard enough to convince Christian people that these means are special, much less the people of the world. It's interesting to me that many who seek to have revivals, people who seek to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who want to worship Jesus Christ, they go about their business before a confrontation with God and His Word. Interesting thing in Habakkuk is by the time we get to chapter 3, he has been changed by a confrontation with God and His sovereignty and God's plan and God's use of means that we don't like. But what happens generally in the world today and with you and I is that we rush into things. We want to do them in our own way. We want to accomplish them by our means. Let's look at three brief things as we wind our time down together this morning, application-wise. I think first we need to acknowledge sin and the effects of sin upon our hearts and our thinking and our working. The presence of sin means that we're not even going to understand revival. Whatever revival, and there's different views even among Reformed folk about how revivals go about. Talk about that in just a second. But sin means that we can't even think right. So if we want to fix a problem, we need to acknowledge the fact that our brains aren't wired to do that from a spiritual perspective. Unless, of course, the Holy Spirit is working within us and God has transformed us and we're His people, but we still are sinful. So sin will still dictate our thought on how to worship. Webster defines revive as to return to life or consciousness, to return to health or vigor. There's lots of ways we could apply the concept of being revived. We could look at that in the terms of salvation, or we could look at that in the terms of growing in grace. It's kind of how I'm applying it this morning. As we will take of the elements later in our time together, we will be growing in grace because God is communicating through them, strengthening our faith. Look at some application of that here in a minute as well. Charles Finney says of revival, "Revival is not a miracle according to another definition of the term, miracle. Something above the powers of nature. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is that, just that, and nothing else." And Charles Finney, of course, is the extreme side of the heretical version of revival in that it isn't even a work of God. It's just if I push the right buttons and pull the right levers and do the right things, then you'll all be converted and we'll all have a blessed life. That's Finney. But Reformed people have a little bit different view. And again, I'm not trying to present an exhaustive view of Reformed views of revival because we debate about that. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Revival is an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work." So we could see that there are times that God pours out his Spirit and there are many people converted at once. And then there are, in some ways, there are ways to be a little bit critical of that view in some sense, because if we are constantly looking for God to pour out the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, then what does that do to the simple means he's already given us? Does that mean that this stuff isn't any good until we get something new? Or does that mean that we just sit around and do the right normal things, and then one of these days we'll get a revival on top of that? And a lot of people have some distorted views of that. And I we'll see a couple of those, but like I said, even among Reformed people, we talk about these things. Now to Habakkuk, the prophet, he is asking God to revive his work, to renew his work in this time. Our passage again, Habakkuk remembers turning to God in humble prayer in response to God's revelation of his sovereignty. O Lord, I have heard your speech, or I think as the, yes, that's the King James. O Lord, I've heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years, make it known. Actually, in our time this afternoon, I want to deal with the second part of this passage in wrath. Remember mercy. I forgot to mention that earlier. We're only dealing with this middle part. Lord, revive your work. He's asking for a renewal of God's work among God's people, qualified to do so, having been confronted with the sovereign plan of God over all of God's creation. One can then ask for a revival of God's work. But revival is not, it is not the work of man. It is not centered around man's will. It is not simply a reaction of God to our piety and prayer. We don't just be good enough and ask God to change things and he'll do it. God brings revival and change and salvation whenever he desires to bring it. And any implication that we can somehow manipulate God into bringing mass salvation or mass change into an environment that he has set up in his providence to reject him is, I think, misplaced. We are to be acknowledged. We are to acknowledge that God is in control of even unbelief, that God is sovereign and always in control. It's not the primary means by which God maintains, grows, and operates the church. This is blasphemy to many Christians today, because most Christianity today, modern Christianity, is structured around revivalism. They work and operate according to revival standards and methods that were set up 100 to 150 years ago by, not exclusively, but by Charles Finney and people of the like. And in our culture today, this works. It connects with people to hear the best speaker that there is. I identify with William McAuliffe in a lot of ways. I kind of feel like I like to read and study people who are, you do too, you read Plummer this morning, but brilliant Christians. We read and study, or we hear brilliant speakers of our Reformed brothers who speak, seminary presidents and R.C. Sproul and people like this who are just eloquent. Well, if we wanted to think along the terms of revivalism, then if we wanted to have a revival, what would we do? Well, it makes logical sense that we would go call one of these great men to come and speak to revive us, to fix things. That's revivalism. Well, God doesn't have to work through seminary presidents and great, eloquent speakers. We're not all Charles Spurgeons or people like that. We just communicate God's word. If we do that faithfully, God can work and use that means, because it's a word, not the man speaking the word. If the man speaking the word is committed to communicating that to you and in a reasonably understandable way and in a faithful, confessional, biblical, historically accurate way, then God uses that. You don't have to be. And I think that principle applies to you as well. You don't have to be R.C. Sproul. You don't have to be that to communicate the gospel to your friends and family. God uses his simple means. Primarily, I think, and don't have time to go down that road, but I think primarily by the proclamation of the word from the pulpit. I think that's the primary means that God's word is permitted, that overrides our own individual prayer time, study time as well. This is not that I have anything more important to say than you do, but God has ordained this means, structure, to communicate his word to you. And I think it's kind of a product, and incidentally, of revivalism, that we tend to be individualistic. We want our private study time to be the height of our holiness and piety and perfection. Study, read, pray. But those things should always be thought of to be secondary to what you hear on Sunday morning, to what your elders have to say, to how they direct and guide your prayer life and your study. It is the primary means through the church that God uses the proclamation of the word through the minister. Some Reformed people have condemned revival altogether. And there have been, historically, actually there are two times in our own century when great outpourings, revivals have taken place, and there's been many others, but two main ones. The first Great Awakening from this 1740-ish time in there through George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Second Great Awakening from around 1800, 1815, somewhere around in there. Charles Finney and other people like that. Second Great Awakening. Now, what we like to do as Reformed people is we like to say, well, that Second Great Awakening was blasphemous because it was all a bunch of Arminians and they were doing all these tent meetings and revivals and things like that. And we say we like the First Great Awakening because those men were Calvinists. I mean, they're a lot more in line from an orthodoxy perspective. But and still, I think in some ways we can be a bit suspicious of some of the events that happened in the First Great Awakening too. We don't have to accept everything that happened in that time as being holy and the high point of God's outpouring in our country. Now, we always want to be there to be, obviously, God changing people and converting people. But you read some of the events of the First Great Awakening, many of them are very far outside of our confessional standards. So it can be a we don't have to set up that as the high point of God working in our country. I think God is transforming people in a miraculous way by the Word and Sacrament. And that's our confessional standards speak to that. There's a great contrast between the two periods. I'm not saying the first was good, the second was bad, or they're both bad. Different things happened in those periods. But in the first, there is an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, which is almost completely lacking in the second. But the desire for extraordinary means. In the confession, we say several times, through ordinary means, God blesses his people and gives us his will and his workings. In fact, historically, the Presbyterian churches have been divided over this. They divided over the revivalism issue, so we were not going to solve that this morning. But the main reason I bring it up is for you to see that, you know, we don't have to hold that up as our standard. We already have means that God has given us. Our three points that we're going to cover very briefly, the first is that sin distorts our understanding of revival. Sin distorts our understanding of God's means. Presence of sin means that we'll miss the source of true revival. Christians, and we're prone to this, even Reformed people, we seem to think there's some sort of magical power within these things, and we can wield them around and change people by using them, but God clearly tells us, and we confess this in the confessions, that they come about, the change that God may bring comes about in his sovereign plan and through strengthening of faith, the faith that he gives. And so they're not magic. We distort them in our sin. revival and change, salvation, anything along those lines comes in God's time. It comes sometimes in desperate times. I think Habakkuk is pretty desperate. You hear these words in chapter 1 and he cries out to God. I mean, I was critical of Habakkuk to stress a point, but you know, we can sympathize with Habakkuk, can we not? I mean, he is broken. His heart is broken over sin. Is your heart broken over sin? Habakkuk's heart seems to be broken over other people's sin more than his own, which I think we can learn a lesson from that as well. I'm much more upset about how sinful you are than I am. So that's just a fact. That's the way that we are. We are more in tune to other people's sins than our own. Sometimes revival comes very slowly. In fact, it's in our passage here when it says in verse 2, revive the work in the midst of the years. Now, I don't know what that means. Several suggestions have been made as to what it means, and they seem pretty logical explanations, but I think it's important for us to emphasize this point that we're making, that God is the one in control, because if Habakkuk means in the midst of the years, he could mean the years that Judah is going to spend in exile, because they're going to. Well, that means a period of about 70 years. And God does preserve his people in exile. In fact, in the book of Ezra, we read that God allows 42,360 people to return to Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of a revival in a certain sense. God preserving and protecting his people through the midst of wicked people working against them. But in the midst of the years could also mean the entire span from Abraham to the Messiah, or the church age, which is always from the Messiah onward. Calvin takes this view on the passage that it means the entire age from Abraham to the Messiah. So it seems like pretty good authority. We'll go with him on that if we're unsure. But the point is the same. What if it's the first one? Well, then that means God's going to bring revival in 70 years. Well, great. How often do you pray for something that's going to happen 70 years from now? You pray for the salvation of people who've never been born, the transformation and growth of the church of God 70 years from now through the means that we are now using this morning. You pray for those things? Are you patient enough to wait for God and his sovereignty to wait 70 years? Well, of course, Calvin's view, if we take that, that means that God will revive his people in 600 years. Are you that patient? To think that God will do what he wants in his own time. You see, that's the problem with our revivalistic culture. It thinks that if I push the button now, it will work now. And God will bless it. And it will happen because I think it should. But in fact, we can use the means and the church dwindle in size for 1,000 years. And then it could grow for 1,000 years. And then it could decline for 1,000 years. Revivalism is always set in the moment. And Christians should never be so confined to manipulating God that we confine him to this moment right now. That this must be the height of his blessing on earth. That this must be the time now when the church must grow to its largest size. And if God doesn't do that, then God's not faithful. Well, in fact, many Christians talk this way all the time. In many ways, forgetting the blessing of God and his word. Sometimes revival comes very slowly. Sometimes it comes in 70 years. Sometimes it comes in 1,000. And sometimes it doesn't come at all. Let's close our time together considering our 3 points this morning. One is that sin distorts our understanding of revival, our understanding of God working. Secondly, we need to recognize the great cost of revival and change and using the means of grace. We must have a willingness to be diligent in our use of the means. We must be willing to admit our failure and our sin to use the means. We must always be about being faithful to what God has given us to accomplish his will. Revival means, or change or salvation all. I'm lumping them together, if you've noticed that. They all mean that we must relinquish control and admit the sovereign working of God. I'll save for our time of exhortation in a minute or so, but it means also that we must be willing to realize that God is restraining us. He's not giving us infinite means to grow in grace. By reference, I'll give you these catechism questions for your notes. Shorter catechism, question 35 and 36. Larger catechism, questions 75, 153, and 154. Look at those and find the ways. No time to go through them right now, but there are ways in these catechism questions that we speak as Reformed people. Some of the phrases are, the sacraments strengthen and increase our faith. They strengthen our graces. Increase grace. Our graces are stirred up, increased, and strengthened. See, that's the way that God moves and grows and helps us as His people. God has given us the means to grow. God has given us the means of grace to show us Christ more clearly. They point us to Christ. They show us what He has done. The means magnify Christ and make His work more real to us as we participate in them and hear the words spoken. Let's read as we close the rest of Habakkuk's prayer, if you would, in chapter 3. I want you to notice Habakkuk's humility and his concern for growth and recognizing the plan of God. Later in this prayer, he's going to say, you know, it doesn't even matter if the crops grow. It doesn't matter what happens. I'm going to trust in God. I like this transformation that we see of the prophet. And I think that this transformation comes about being confronted with his nature and sovereignty, beginning in verse 4. His brightness was as the light and had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? And thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. What beautiful words in Habakkuk's prayer. Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes. Even thy word, Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by, and the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of their arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thine people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. The rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk upon the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled and my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. That's the prayer of a man confronted by the sovereign power of God. Rottenness was in his bones. I think we as Christians need to come to the point to where rottenness is in our bones when we are confronted with the mighty God of heaven and His holiness. So as we close and bring together our observations from the text of Habakkuk, let's consider our place here at the beginning of this new year. It's a brand new year. How are we going to go about accomplishing what we want to accomplish this year with our church here, our pastor, our elders, whatever our goals are? Let's do it through the means. Let's stick with the way God works. Let's realize that the world is pulling at us to do things innovatively in a sense that is dishonoring God. But in fact, God has given us means to accomplish His will. He's given us means to grow in grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how quickly we forget the wonderful